chapter 4 in the book of Jonah. That will be our text today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And before we get into that chapter, I want to review this book. And you may ask, well, why did I go to the book of Jonah? Why? There's all sorts of other places I could have gone to. Well, the book of Jonah has this theme that's really tied to missions. It's the theme of God's sovereign grace and his compassion to unworthy sinners, his care for both Jew and Gentile. And as you especially today, as we look at chapter 4, you're going to see a God who is compassionate towards Jonah and a God who's compassionate to Nineveh. And we also see God's sovereign compassion as he controls all things and as he gives his grace to those he decides to. One of the things that you find, Pastor Jake was just mentioning to me, a fascinating feature in the book of Jonah is that everything in the book of Jonah obeys God except Jonah. Jonah doesn't obey God. And I think that's significant for this book. So let's just look at the book and a review. You probably are familiar with this book. It's very familiar to many people, although I don't know if people really grasp its weighty message as well as they should sometimes. Sometimes it's all about the big fish. So in the beginning of the book, you see the Lord God calling the prophet Jonah to leave Israel and go to the city of Nineveh. And there he was to preach God's message. It was a message of judgment that 40 days and God was going to rain destruction on the city of Nineveh, that great city. However, Jonah decided he didn't like this idea and he refused to go. And so he hired a boat and went in the opposite direction. He went west to Tarshish. And God also was committed to getting Jonah there. And so God sent a great storm on the ship. So the ship could not go to Tarshish. Well, Jonah realizes through the storm that God is trying to get him to go back. And so he decides he's not going to have any of it. And he says to the sailors to throw him overboard. Jonah doesn't want to live. He wants to drown rather than go to Nineveh. However, God still has plans for Jonah, and so God sends a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then God tells the fish to go back to shore and vomit Jonah up on dry land, which is exactly what happens. However, in the wake of Jonah's absence, the storm is stilled, and the sailors fear God and worship God and are likely converted through all of this. Chapter 2 is a fascinating chapter because it's Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. It's remarkable prayer because of where it is. It's in the belly of this fish. And here Jonah is praying and worshiping God, thanking him for the salvation that he's received. So after all, Jonah didn't really want to die. However, once on dry land, Jonah shows a partial repentance, partial obedience. He decides, you know what, I am going to go to Nineveh, although I can't blame him for just not going. I mean, God stopped him in remarkable ways from going where he wanted to go. But he does go. He goes all the way to Nineveh, and there he preaches what God called him to preach. And he goes in the city, and he says, 40 days, and yet Nineveh will be destroyed. And the response is beyond probably his wildest dreams. It's terrific. It's from the king down to the slaves, there is widespread revival, widespread repentance as this major city humbles itself before God, repents of their sins, fasts, and prays to God to have mercy in them and spare them from judgment. And God hears their prayers, and God withholds his wrath on them and spares them in his mercy. Well, that gets us up to chapter 4, and that's going to be our text today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read that chapter and then get to the exposition. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God who's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Then the sun came up. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? If you look at this chapter, really the focus of this chapter is compassion. There's a lack of compassion in Jonah, and there is a God who is full of compassion to Jonah and to Nineveh. And so with that, we're going to kind of, that will be how we frame our points. In the first five verses, you see an uncompassionate prophet. And in verses 6 to 8, you see a lesson in compassion. And in verse 9 to 11, we see a question about compassion. First, we see our uncompassionate prophet. Chapter 3 ends with a great revival in Nineveh and God relenting of the wrath that he was going to pour out on the city. And Nineveh was certainly a wicked city. It was notorious for its cruelty, for its wickedness. And yet here in this, the heart of paganism, in the one of the cities that was the most brutal and cruel cities, here you have a great revival at the preaching of a prophet. And it seems like he preaches one day and revival spreads. This is the kind of result, this is the kind of revival that the prophets dreamed about. Think of all the Old Testament prophets and how there was such a lack of fruit in their ministries. Jeremiah spent so much of his time preaching and few people listened to him. And that was the prophets. The prophets were generally a hated people. They were not appreciated. They were not listened to. Their fruit, the people that actually listened to them, were few and far between. And here you have widespread revival in a pagan city. This is the dream of the prophets. This is a dream of preachers, of missionaries, to see this kind of thing. And what's Jonah's response? He's angry. And you're like, well, what? Like, this is unexpected, isn't it? This is shocking. Like, what? You're angry? You're angry that there's revival? Notice what it says there. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Jonah is displeased that God relented of the calamity that he said he would bring on the Ninevites. Literally, it says it's a great evil. It's an evil to Jonah, a great evil, that God would show mercy to the Ninevites. And even the word there is that Jonah burned with anger against the Lord. He's angry that God showed compassion to the Ninevites. You know, Jonah's reaction is very similar to the prodigal son's older brother. Maybe you're familiar with that. You remember the prodigal son, he goes off, he wastes his money and his life on sin. Comes back, the father welcomes him, and they have a party. The father wants to celebrate the return of his son who was lost but is now found. And the older brother's in the field, and he comes in and he hears what's going on, and he's angry. He's angry that his father would spend so much on such a worthless son. And the father goes out and try to plead with him, hey, but we must celebrate this brother of yours was lost, but now he has found. Jonah's reaction is very much like the Pharisees, like this the prodigal son's older brother. It shows there's a legalism in Jonah. There's a lack of understanding of the grace of God. And so that leads into Jonah's anger, leads into his prayer that he prays in verse 2. The last time Jonah prayed in this book was chapter 2, and he's in the belly of the fish. He's been delivered from drowning, and he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. You know, he ends that prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. And there's this joy and praise and thankfulness that comes out of Jonah to God for saving him from certain death. And yet, when you come to this prayer, it's like the opposite. It's a prayer that's of protesting God's actions. It's a prayer critical of God, complaining to God of saving a city from destruction. And so Jonah begins this prayer with this, first, an explanation of why he ran away in the first place. He says there in verse 2, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Oh, sorry, I may have to pick it up there. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Really, when you look at that phrase, that verse there, there's a sense of Jonah's going, you know what, God, I told you this was going to happen. I was afraid of this. See, I was right to run away in the first place. I mean, the things I was afraid of have happened. This is why I did this. Jonah ran away, if you can believe this, because he knew how gracious and compassionate God was. He knew that God delights to show mercy. And he was afraid that God would show that mercy to the Ninevites. And Jonah didn't want them to have mercy. Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. And Jonah quotes here, maybe you recognize it from Exodus 34, 6 to 7. And this is in the that passage is in the context of God revealing his glory to Moses. And when God does that, he says this, and this list of his attributes here. And this list of God's attributes became a sort of creed in the Old Testament. And there's lots of times you see in the Psalms and the prophets where they quote these passages or paraphrase them. And so it became kind of a short creed for Israel about the character of God. And what's sad about Jonah is this creed about the character of God, which ought to have produced praise, which ought to have produced worship, now produces criticism, protest, anger, complaining. It disgusts him. There is a terrible hypocrisy, an ugly hypocrisy in Jonah. Because you think of chapter 2, I mean, he's praising God for being merciful, gracious, compassionate to him, saving him from death. But if God decides in his sovereignty to show that same compassion and grace to others that Jonah doesn't like, well, I mean, that angers Jonah. That bothers Jonah. And so Jonah here really objects the fact that God has total freedom in giving his grace to whomever he chooses. Jonah wants God to operate according to Jonah's rules and Jonah's laws and Jonah's 10 commandments. And so Jonah begins this prayer with this complaint about the character of God. And then he gives his request to God. Not a really good request, if you'll look. You may ask, well, what is his request? Well, he wants to die. That's his request. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. If you go through this book, one of the things you'll see about this book is Jonah often wants to die. Why does Jonah often want to die? Why is he often so suicidal? Well, he doesn't like how God is doing things in his life. He doesn't approve of how God operates. And he wants to escape from those situations. If God's going to spare the Ninevites, then Jonah would rather die than watching those Ninevites live. If Nineveh lives, Jonah doesn't want to live. It could also be simply that Jonah was done with being a prophet. I mean, he doesn't like getting sent to Gentiles and to pagans. He doesn't like seeing them get converted. He's just done. He's frustrated with everything. God's not doing anything according to his purposes and plans. I mean, who wants to be a prophet if God's going to save all these pagan ragamuffins, all the riffraff of society? If God's going to save these people, why do I want to be a prophet anymore? I'm done. And that's Jonah's way to escape from his commission. Hopefully, as you work through this, you start to see just the ugliness. This is not how you would expect a prophet to live, to act. Jonah's response is, it's appalling, it's selfish, it's childish, it's hypocritical, it's unloving, it's uncompassionate, it's insulting, it's irreligious, it's even daring to be angry with God. How would you respond to somebody acting like this? Any one of these kind of characteristics. How do you respond when someone does that? We often can lash out in anger, quick to judge, punishing them with a volley of rebukes. And if we could meet, we might like try to call down fire from heaven and incinerate them. You know, the Apostle John wanted to do that one point. Then how does God respond to this uncompassionate prophet? This is the beauty here. I want you to think about this carefully, the beauty of God's character here. Because he doesn't respond in any of those ways, even though he's justified in punishing very severely Jonah and even killing him, wiping him off the map. And yet God continues to be slow to anger with Jonah. He's gracious. He's compassionate towards Jonah, even as that prophet doesn't even want him to act that way to the Ninevites. It's so beautiful how God comes to Jonah here, because he comes to Jonah with a simple question. He says in verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? He doesn't correct everything. He asks this question to get Jonah to think about his own heart. It's a probing question. It's a question designed to help Jonah see his own sin and his own twisted thinking. Jonah, are you right? Is it good for you to be angry? Think about this, Jonah. Well, how does Jonah respond? Jonah says nothing. Jonah doesn't reply at all. What does Jonah do? Well, verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Here Jonah is again running from God. We saw him running from God in chapter 1. He didn't want to obey God. And here he doesn't want to answer God's questions. So he runs away, as it were. He goes out of the city, sits east of it. He makes this little booth, his little shelter, sits under the shade. And then he goes, well, why are you doing that, Jonah? Why would you go sit there in the hot? Like, why not just go home? I don't know. I don't know why Jonah did that. He obviously knew God was going to, had relented from sending his judgment on the city. I don't know. Maybe he was hoping that God would change his mind. Maybe he was hoping the Ninevites would go back to their sin and then God could pour out his judgment on them. I don't know. Either way, Jonah sits there and he waits in his stubborn, defiant response to God's question. This isn't what you expect of a prophet. I don't think we can look in the Old Testament and see a prophet acting like this. It's some of the worst kind of behavior from a prophet. It's an ugly behavior from a man who should have been a holy spokesman for the Lord. But before you are too harsh or quick to condemn Jonah and throw your stones at Jonah, let's just stop for a moment and remember and consider that we can often act a lot like Jonah, can't we? Because even let's put ourselves in Jonah's shoes a little. Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites isn't exactly irrational, even though it's wrong. If you know anything about the Ninevites or the Assyrians, you know they weren't exactly going to win the friendliest city in the ancient Near East ward. They were known as the brutal bullies of that region, that time. They celebrated skinning people alive, impaling them on poles, piling up the heads of their enemies. This is stuff you see on their carvings, on their palaces. This is things they enjoyed. They were cruel. They were vicious. They were the people you feared. And maybe Jonah heard stories of these tortures and cruelty in Israel. Maybe he knew of friends or relatives. We don't know. Maybe Jonah also realized that if Nineveh repented, it would bring a renewal to that city, which was on the decline. And that would eventually lead to Israel's demise in the future, which is what happened. It was the Assyrians, the Ninevites, who came and who conquered the northern tribe. We don't know exactly what Jonah was thinking at this time, but Jonah's response either way was very selfish. He was thinking about himself. He was thinking politically, not about God's kingdom, and more about his will than Jonah's will, or than God's will. And how often are we not like that ourselves? Maybe not to this extreme, or maybe we are to that extreme. But are there not times that we refuse to evangelize because we care more about ourselves, our reputation, our comfort than about other people? How many times have we got angry at God when things don't go the way we think it should? How often don't we think, first of all, what's best for me and my comfort on this earth than to put God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will first? These are things that Jonah was doing, and these are things that often many of us do. And I know for myself that I've often been a lot like Jonah. So before we start throwing our stones at Jonah, we need to humbly realize that we've often been very uncompassionate, selfish, angry as well. And if we realize that, we need to repent of those sins. Well, God's going to take Jonah to school. God's going to teach Jonah some things. And if knowing that we're a lot like Jonah, we should pay a little bit of attention here. Because if we've been like Jonah, then we need to learn the same lessons that Jonah needs to learn as well. And so we see God's lesson in compassion in verses 6-8. And what should encourage you and warn you at the same time is how God responds to Jonah, to his sin. God responds with a gentleness, but God also responds with a sternness, a severity. And I think it's an encouragement, a warning, because if we're in the same place as Jonah, we can be assured that God will deal with us in a similar way. And so God is going to reveal to Jonah the ugliness and evil of his own sin, and God does it through an object lesson, through a series of events designed to teach Jonah that he does not have a good reason to be angry with God for sparing the Ninevites. And there's three parts to this lesson. There is a weed, a worm, and a wind. So there's a weed. Now, I must say that we don't know if it's a weed, but it is a good alliteration, isn't it? It's a weed, a worm, and a wind. And so we do see these three elements of this lesson here. First, the weed. You remember, so when we left Jonah, he's sitting outside the city, east of the city. He's in this little booth, and he's waiting for something to happen in the city. He makes this little shelter, but that shelter probably didn't give a lot of shade for him. And so in verse 6, we see this. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And so here we see God providing this plant. It's miraculous. It comes up overnight. It's by divine appointment that this plant would grow so quickly. And this is not something ordinary. And this plant comes up where Jonah's sitting, so it provides more shade for Jonah. And it says it to deliver him from his discomfort or deliver him from his evil. Notice Jonah's reaction. Jonah was extremely happy about the plan. This is the first time in this book that Jonah was happy. And he wasn't just happy. It says literally that Jonah was glad with great gladness. He was ecstatic. He was just thrilled that there was this big plant coming over him and giving him shade. And so Jonah is extremely happy about this. However, there's a worm. And in verse 7, we see this, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. So God, just as God had told that seed to come up and spread out over Jonah, so God told this worm and said, worm, you're going to go to this plant and you're going to eat that plant. And so the worm goes and eats that plant. And when it eats the plant, the plant dies, withers, it's gone. No more shade. No more shade for Jonah. The grace that God gave to Jonah is now taken away. And maybe Jonah was thinking, you know, this is bad. This is bad. No shade. All I got is my shelter. Well, Jonah, it's going to get worse. And so God sends a wind. And then when it says, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. It's bad enough not to have shade in the heat of the day. This is a very hot, dry climate. But now God adds something else to the mix, a hot, dry wind. And God appoints that wind to go and sweep over Jonah. This is probably no ordinary nice light breeze from the sea. This is a very hot, dry wind. The temperature would rise very quickly. The humidity would drop. It would be this hot, dry wind that would constantly blow and suck the life out of Jonah. This wind would blow the sand into his face and into his lungs. Even the temperature could be, normal high temperature in this area would be 43 degrees Celsius. It's not pleasant. This is why I say the severity of God's dealing with Jonah. What's Jonah's reaction to this? Verse 8, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Jonah is suffering here. I don't know how close he is to dying, but he feels like he's dying. And he just wants to die. He wants to get out of this situation. Life has become unbearable under the sun and the hot wind. Jonah's a very frustrated, angry man. And his desire to die is even stronger now. He says he begs with all his soul to die. Why does God do this to Jonah? Why does God give him shade only to take it away? Why does God send the wind to bring him to death's door? Why all of this? Why is God dealing with Jonah this way? And it's at this moment when Jonah is at the very weakest, God comes back to him with a question to answer all these questions. And that's our question of compassion in the last couple verses here. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Notice it's the same question as before, except there's one difference. It's not about the city anymore. It's about the plant. Jonah, God comes to Jonah and go, you know, Jonah, do you have a good reason for being so angry about this plant and its removal from you? How does Jonah answer God this time? Verse 9, and he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Well, Jonah does answer God this time, but it isn't really a great answer, is it? It's an answer of stubbornness, foolishness, self-justification, and a recommitment that he really does want to die. Really, what Jonah's saying is, you know what, God? I have a right to be angry about this plant. I deserve that shade. That plant was important to me, God. I valued that plant. It was keeping me from the hot sun. And now you've taken it away. I'm so angry that I want to die. You know, God has brought Jonah to the place that he wants him to be in. Jonah doesn't realize it, but Jonah's words have condemned himself. He's shown his own hypocrisy by his reply. And now God is going to give him a gentle, pointed lesson from the weed, the worm, and the wind. And so this is logic here from the lesser to the greater. In verse 10, you see God's reply to Jonah. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work and which you didn't cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." So God acknowledges that Jonah had a compassion for this plant. It was a selfish compassion. Jonah cared for it because it brought him comfort. But he mentions three ways in which Jonah's compassion on the plant was rather selfish. Notice he says, on the plant for which you didn't work. Well, Jonah didn't have to till the soil. Jonah didn't have to plant the seed. Jonah didn't have to water the seed. He didn't do anything to make the plant come there. God did, just came there. Next, notice also what it says, and which you did not cause to grow. Jonah didn't make the plant grow. God did. The plant grew up on its own as God caused it to grow. That's only something God can do. So Jonah didn't cause its growth. Then it says, which came up overnight and perished overnight. I mean, you might be tempted to go, well, you know, if this was a plant that was special to Jonah, that Jonah had in his garden, that he tended, that he, you know, he spent all this time caring for and cultivating, and there was this prize plant in his garden, well, maybe Jonah could be justified when it was taken away. But that wasn't the plant. The plant was hardly there for a day. And so just when as God deals with his prophet, he shows him the irrationality of his anger. This is silly, Jonah. Why are you being so angry about a simple plant? And then God hits him with this convicting question. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? God really asks Jonah here, Jonah, you say it's right for you to have compassion on that plant and to be angry when it's destroyed. I realize you said you wanted to save that plant. If it's right for you to do that, for you to want that, then surely it's right for me to have compassion on Nineveh to save them instead of destroying them. And really, God then gives five reasons why it's right for him to have compassion on Nineveh. And also then, why it's not right for Jonah to be angry about their deliverance. Notice what God says there in verse 11. The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand. First, we see it as a great city. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities of that time. Certainly a city full of people is far more valuable than a simple plant. Second, he uses the word persons there, which in Hebrew is a word that's used in general for man and then also for Adam, the first man. And I think there's a significance to why he uses that particular word there. And I think it's that it emphasizes the truth that these people were made in the image of God. They weren't animals, they weren't plants. They were people made in the image of God, made to represent God, made more like God than any other creature. They have great value to God. They're made in his image. And surely it's right for God to have compassion on those who are made in his image. Third, we see there's so many of these image bearers. There's a number there, 120,000. The sheer number of them should increase Jonah's desire for their salvation. Unlike the one plant that Jonah cared about, here is 120,000 people mentioned who would have perished. There's a, a difference there in number. Fourth, these 120,000 people are referred to as children who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand. Some dispute this, but I think I believe it refers to children. There's other passages that use similar language for children as those who do not know how to choose evil or good. Here, God describes them in such a way that these children don't know how to willfully choose what is good or what is evil yet. And I think it's significant that God singles out the children here. These children haven't deliberately done evil yet. They haven't committed the violence or cruelty of the other Ninevites. And even if Jonah couldn't have compassion on the adults, which he should have had, couldn't Jonah at least have compassion on the children of the city who would also be destroyed in there? Fifthly, and this is kind of surprising, isn't it? He ends it by as well as many animals. God mentions the animals as a reason why he should have compassion on this city. You see, animals are certainly more valuable than plants. God cares about animals too. Even the righteous man is told to be a man who cares about his animals. Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. So isn't it right then for God to spare the city because of all the animals there? Shouldn't Jonah at least care about the animals? I mean, Jonah cared about a plant. I mean, God's coming to Jonah's level and going like, hey, like, there's all these animals too. I mean, they're worth more than your little plant. Why couldn't you care about Nineveh? And as God goes to this, it's just like nail after nail in the coffin for Jonah. You're not right to have compassion. You're not right to be angry with God. God's compassion is reasonable. God's compassion is good. God made these people. He created them with unique personalities and individuality. Even the animals God has created unique. And as God, as creator, God is right to have compassion on the creatures he has made. He is right to have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but delights to show mercy. Psalm 145:9 says this, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. When we see Jesus, the Son of God, on this earth, we see a man of compassion. How often does our Lord how often do we not learn that our Lord Jesus Christ shows compassion on people, lost people, sinful people? Matthew 9:6 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You can see the compassion of Jesus in Matthew 14:14 or Matthew 15:32. Jesus was a man full of compassion. So God's question, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, is at the very heart of this book. But this question was to be asked to Jonah, and really by Jonah. Shouldn't Jonah, you have compassion on Nineveh too? If it's right for God to have compassion on people, isn't it right for his people also to share that same compassion? Shouldn't we imitate our Father who's in heaven and have that same compassion? Interesting thing about this book is this is where it ends. It ends with this question. It ends with God asking Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh? We don't really know what Jonah's answer was, do we? Did Jonah repent of his selfish anger, his lack of compassion? Well, if we assume Jonah wrote this book or certainly had a hand in writing this book, that seems most likely, then this book itself is his response. This book is his expression of repentance. But that question doesn't really matter so much. And I think the book ends on this question because for all God's people in all times and all places, this question comes to them because it ends on the question. Each person is forced to answer the question for themselves. Do I share God's compassion for sinful people, that makes me want to see them come to salvation and be delivered from the wrath to come. For Israel, as they would read this book, it was a question for them as well. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a kingdom of priests to represent God to the nations. And they were to live in obedience before God, worship God. And then God would bless them and the nations would see that and go, wow, what kind of God do they have? And they would come and want to hear about this God. And then hopefully they would come and worship him. That was Israel's role. They had a job too, to reach the nations. It was a little different. But if Israel has no compassion on the nations around them, but desired their destruction, how are they ever going to fulfill God's purpose for them? And so this book of Jonah, we really call it Israel to remember their duty before the nations, to have compassion on the nations, that the nations around them weren't necessarily their enemies, in a sense. They were people they should reach with the truth about Yahweh. And this book also has a similar purpose for us as Christians living in the new covenant. We have also been given a commission to reach the nations, but we are called to go, to spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. But how can you do that if you have no love or compassion or kindness for those who live in the darkness of sin? How can you do that if you don't share the heart of God, his heart of compassion and kindness for sinners who are about to plunge into an eternal misery of hell? You see, compassion for those who are in spiritual darkness and bondage is really one of the essential elements for our obedience to the Great Commission. See, if Grace Life wants to be a church that reaches the nations, or reaches our neighbor, whether here at home or abroad throughout the nations, we're not going to do that effectively if we have no love and compassion for the nations. We're not going to be effective if we don't share God's compassion for the lost. And unfortunately, this ingredient is often missing in people. Sometimes you listen to street preachers or preachers and they're preaching the gospel and they're harsh and they're like very angry, as it were, loud as they call people to repentance, proclaiming judgment and wrath on people. And there's just this unappealing anger, criticalness to those they're dealing with. There's others who just kind of evangelize out of some kind of cold sense of duty. Maybe it's something, you know, like just check off that box. Yeah, evangelized, did that, okay. You know, we can even take a missions program, missions ministry in a church, and it just becomes another program we do here. Just something that's part of doing church, so we just do it. And then there's other people, I mean, they look at the world around them, the unbelievers, as the enemy. They're the ones destroying our culture. They're the ones promoting evil things. And you know, they pour out their insults, and they treat them harshly, and they're critical, and they ridicule them. Really, like, is that really God's heart to the people he's created in this world? All those attitudes are wrong. They should be repented of. All of these are sinful attitudes opposed to the character of God. And really opposed to so many of the godly people throughout history. People who have expressed tears and wept because sinners are heading towards judgment. They have wept because they've seen sinners disobedient to God. Think of Jeremiah. How often did Jeremiah weep over Jerusalem, weep over Judah, as Judah and Jerusalem refused to listen to God, refused to listen to the word of God, and continued on their stubborn path and eventually led to their destruction. There's a whole book, the Lamentations. That's Jeremiah weeping for his people, weeping for the destruction of them. He was not unmoved by the judgment to come. He was not unmoved by their evil. What about Jesus? who's coming to Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem, that city that hated him, the city that for long ages resisted him, the city, those people who would just in a couple days kill him. And he wept over them. Shouldn't we weep for the wicked, for eternal souls that will be plunged into eternal darkness? Shouldn't we care about that? Shouldn't we have compassion on them? Or what about Paul? Paul, who said he had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart, and he could have wished himself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren, the Jews. Paul desired earnestly and deeply that the Jews would come to saving faith. And it says unceasing grief. It was something that burdened him all the time. Do you think Paul had compassion on the people of Israel at that time? Didn't he care for them, love them, even though they would plunge into hell? No, Paul had a heart that desired to see them come to saving faith. And certainly that should be our heart as well. We should desire to see sinners repent. We should desire to see sinners come to find forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. There's a book I have called The Brokenhearted Evangelist. The author is Jeremy Walker. And he says this: do you not look with genuine compassion and profound pity on people dead in their sins, dying in sin, being consigned for all eternity to a place of endless torment and grievous condemnation? That's a good question for us to consider. And if what we've described here is not in your heart, then it's something you need to repent of and come before God and ask him to change your heart. Because we need this sense of compassion for the lost if we're going to be a church that goes out and prays for the salvation of sinners, as we go evangelize in our homes and in the community that we live, as if we're going to send missionaries, if we're going to go even ourselves, if we're going to go in STMs, this motivation of compassion for people and a desire for them to see them saved from the wrath to come should be one of the motivations that draw us to do this. I pray that this sermon would be a blessing for us as a church, that it would lead us to labor for God and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in this book as such a kind and compassionate God to Jonah and to the Ninevites, and Lord, in our own lives. How often have you not been kind and compassionate to us? How you have shown that compassion even in bringing the gospel to us. And if we, Lord, have received that grace, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us as a church to be those who take compassion on the unbelieving world and bring that gospel to them, Lord. Help us to overcome our fear and share the gospel with others. And also be people willing to support the work of missions, and to even to that some of us here, Lord, would this compassion would lead them to go out and proclaim salvation to places where the name of Christ is not worshipped and not adored. I pray, Lord, this in the name of Christ. Amen.